1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. And before I read it, I want to say this, that maybe, I don't know if some of y'all are sports fans or not, and maybe some of you follow racing. Well, a couple of months ago, there's an Aussie driver, an Australian driver, that his name is Daniel Ricciardo, who he sports a snazzy Red Bull Indy car. So it's really sharp. It's got the purple and the red, a big Red Bull in front of it. It's a real snazzy car. And he had this really amazing second place finish when he was at home racing in Australia in front of his home crowd. It was a big deal. But just after he had left the track that evening, he was disqualified for a fuel, basically broke some kind of fuel regulation and about the flow rate of the fuel or something into the vehicle. And he was disqualified. So he had that second place finish stripped from him. It's sort of a sad thing in sports, and I know many of y'all are maybe Penn State fans, and the football tragedy a few years ago with the coach and all that happened there, and having those many wins and even championships, I gather, stripped from the school. Disqualification happens, and it's a part of sports. But Paul says it's a part of life, too. It's a part of the Christian life. And though I didn't speak much about this particular part of the text last week, Paul ended on a note in chapter 9 about running the race that is the Christian life and running it well so as not to be disqualified. And he says there is a way to run this race so that you don't finish. You can actually be put out of the race. Otherwise, the analogy makes no sense whatsoever. And what he's saying in today's passage would make no sense were it not for that. So our text today begins with the word for in verse 1. You'll see it right there, for. Indicating to us that what follows is an explanation of what was just said. So Paul makes these statements about running a race, and he says for, and then goes into an explanation. So Paul's telling us about how you might be disqualified today in our text. And I want to read that to us. If you'll join with me. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Well, today's passage, probably goes without saying, is a warning. And as I said just a moment ago, Paul is giving us some more detail about disqualification. If you want to finish the race, he says, remember Israel, because many of them did not finish the race. They were on their way to the promised land, just as we are. Of course, their land was a physical land, but that was foreshadowing a greater reality that we now understand to be heaven, glory, where we will have fellowship with God. They were on their way there, but some of them got cut off short of it. And Paul's saying we should learn from their lesson. He has moved from an example of his own ministry, which is what we're looking at in chapter 9, and now he's discussing some theological matters that apparently the Corinthian church didn't grasp. Well, the first thing I want you to notice here in our passage is that Israel's privileged place didn't do them much good, in the end anyways. The first part of this passage reminds me of another text, maybe some of y'all are familiar with, Romans 9, the first five verses. And Paul outlines in those first five verses all the benefits that are Israel's. And it's much like the passage in a way that we're looking at now. One of the big differences is that in Romans 9, Paul refers to the whole history of Israel, all the blessings, whereas here, he's referring to their wilderness wanderings, and they hadn't quite received all those blessings yet, like they didn't have the temple and all of that. So that's what sort of constitutes the differences between the two texts. But I want to read you Romans 9 so you can get a sense of this. He says this, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying." These are the first five verses in Romans 9. "My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Listen to this. "Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." But what's causing Paul's anguish? They're lost. The people that had all of these benefits rejected their Messiah. If there was anyone in all the world who should have received Jesus Christ, it was the Jewish people, and they crucified him. So Paul is saying, the chosen people of God rejected their Messiah. So don't think that you're secure. If these people and all those privileges and all those benefits didn't amount to their salvation, then maybe we should look at what's going on with us in our lives. Of course, this wasn't a real surprise to Jesus, and Jesus predicted all of this in the Gospels. He says in Matthew chapter 8, maybe you recall this story, there's a centurion that comes up to Jesus and says that he has a servant who's sick. And he says, "Just say the word, Lord, and he'll be well." And Jesus is like, "Well, I can come." And he says, "No, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof, but I know you are a man of authority. Just say the word, and he'll be healed." And this is what Jesus said. He says he was amazed. He says, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons or the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Matthew, in this passage is saying, Jesus is saying that the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites, will be thrown out. And people who aren't of Israel, the Gentiles, will sit down with Abraham and with the fathers and will be welcomed in the kingdom of heaven. Israel would reject him and the Gentiles would embrace him. How backwards. And even if you go to Israel, as I did in 2006, today you will find much of the same. You will find little sympathy for the Christian message. In fact, to my knowledge, most Jews today are vehemently opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us of how obstinate Israel was during their journey through the wilderness towards the promised land. And he says, look, if it can happen to Israel, it can happen to you. And he says this. So like Romans 9, I just rattled off all those lists of privileges of Israel. Paul sort of includes a little mini list here. He says this. They were there when the cloud came down upon the mountain at Sinai, when the cloud of God descended in the cloud upon the mountain and shook the foundations, and he spoke to them. They were there. They were there when Moses came down with the law of God and gave it to them. They were there when the pillar of fire came down and protected them from Pharaoh. When they went through the sea, they were there. When God made manna fall from heaven out of nowhere, and when Moses struck the rock and water flowed for them in the wilderness, they were there. Yet they still lacked faith and grumbled against God and did not listen to Him. One other thing I want you to see is in our text today in the first four verses is how many times Paul says the word all. Look at this, verses 1 through 4. That our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Then comes verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So all throughout the wilderness, all these plagues and all these events came upon Israel, and God killed a great number of them because they were grumbling and disobedient and not listening to Him and to His leader, Moses. All of them had these blessings and privileges, all of them, yet most of them did not please God, it says. And then, to top it off, Paul says this, that this is not just a past historical event, but an example or a lesson for us. To top it off, I mean, maybe we could chalk it up and say, well, at least that was them, you know, that's them. You know, that was back then, but Paul says, no, this is about you. And this happened as an example to you and to us. Does that hit you like it does me? I think it should. I felt as I was going through this, the weight of that, that it wasn't just enough to be in Israel. It wasn't just enough to be the chosen people. You could still incur God's displeasure. It wasn't enough to have Abraham as your father. And it makes me want to ask this question. Well, what was it that Israel did, right? What was it that brought God's displeasure upon them? What were the big points of contention? Well, God told them, and He tells us this morning. And that's one of the other blessings of where we stand in Christ and the God of the Bible is that unlike pagan gods that were made of wood or stone and could not talk, and if a disaster or calamity came upon your family or your crops were failing, you were just left to guess what's going on here. Maybe you'd make a sacrifice or do some kind of ritual and hope eventually that you could appease the little idol of stone or gold or whatever it was, but they had no voice. They couldn't tell you what you did wrong. They couldn't tell you how you offended God, but our God speaks. And we have His Word, and He tells us today exactly what it is that the Corinthians were doing wrong, and it's a warning to us. And I want to mention those five things to you. And you should have all this, hopefully, in your insert there, and I'll help you walk through this with me. Now I'll go into a lot of detail. But the five are this, evil cravings. And Paul just walks right through these in this text. In verse 6, idolatry in verse 7, immorality. And specifically, I believe he's speaking of sexual immorality there. In verse 8, testing God in verse 9, and grumbling in verse 10. And maybe to us this seems like a random list of sins, like God is just throwing some sins out there or something. But no, the remarkable thing about each of these five sins that Paul mentions here is that all of them are connected. He's connecting what Israel did in the wilderness explicitly with what the Corinthians are doing. So there's a direct connection, and it's actually a pretty well thought out series of quotations here that Paul gives to us. Well, let's look at each of them quickly. I won't go into a whole lot of detail. But evil cravings. In Numbers 11, we find the Israelites, and I maybe should have made some of the notes about these verses in your insert. I'm sorry I didn't. I didn't think about it until later. So if you want to write some of these references down, that's cool, and you can look at the stories on your own time. I won't go into all the detail here. In Numbers 11, we find the Israelites turning their noses up at the food that God offered to them and craving the fare that they ate in Egypt. So they're basically saying, oh, that we were back in Egypt. I hate this wilderness and this nasty slop that God's sending down from heaven. And they're griping against God. And then God makes a whole host of quail fall from the sky for them. And maybe instead of distributing as they should and acting selflessly, they go out and gather up as much as they can for themselves. And very, very selfish, greedy is what it calls it. And then God struck them with a plague because of their greed. And in that place, this is where I think Paul gets the idea of cravings from in our text. the place where the cravers were buried is literally called in Hebrew the grave of craving in Numbers 11, 33, and 34. So Paul seems to be connecting the sinful, selfish craving of the Israelites in the wilderness to that of the Corinthians who want to eat meat in the idol's temples. So it's not coincidence. And remember, that's kind of the larger subject that we're dealing with, right? And we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now, and it sort of feels like a little bit like, all right, Paul, you're dragging this thing on here. We've been talking about the idols and the meat for like three chapters now, and we still got a little ways to go on that. What's up with that? But I think Paul's getting at how serious this is. So once again, that's the bigger subject heading. I think he's addressing the fact that they're wanting to eat meat in idol temples, and he's saying, why are you doing that? Look at what happened to Israel when they craved these evil things. And then the next one, idolatry. Well, many of you are well aware, right? Y'all probably remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, and here again he's drawing another story out of that where they come to the foot of Mount Sinai and they've just been delivered from Egypt and from Pharaoh with the plagues and all those miracles. You would think that, wow, I mean, we just saw all this amazing stuff, and they would want to be faithful to God and worship Him. And they were for a time, but then Moses disappears up on the mountain. They're like, well, what happened to Moses? We got to have a God, don't we? So let's, and they melt down their gold, and they fashion a big calf, and they start worshiping it, sacrificing to it, bowing down. Just after, maybe a couple of weeks ago, they just saw these miracles. It seems amazing to us, but it just is a testimony to how deeply depraved we all are. Paul brings this up in Exodus 32. It's interesting that Paul cites, he doesn't talk about, if you'll notice, the worship of the calf or the sacrifice. He doesn't bring that up. That seems to be the really big sin, don't you think? I mean, they're prostrating before this golden calf and making sacrifices. Paul makes no mention of it. But what he mentions is this. He mentions, they went to eat and drink and play. You see that verse in there? And sorry, I didn't reference to which one it is. I guess it would be, what, verse 8, 7 or 8 in there where it says, they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. Paul is drawing out the fact that that's where the Corinthians' error is. It's not that they're going into these idol temples that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks and prostrating before the idol. They're not doing that. They're not going in and making the sacrifices to the idol. They're just going to have a good time with their buddies. They're going to party at the idol's temple, and they're eating their meat, and they're hanging out with these people that are honoring their gods in these meals. And Paul says, that's idolatry too. He says, you don't go into an idol temple and play and eat the meat and hang out in that context. He's saying, you're going to provoke God. That's what happened to Israel. And that's why he's quoting this thing, is to say that play and that eating and drinking at the foot of that golden calf was just as much a part of the idolatry as laying on the ground before it in worship. So I think that's why he brings up that little slice of that text, because that was where the Corinthian error was. And he moves on to the next one, immorality. And sexual immorality, I think, is specifically what's in view here. And there's all kind of debate about where this 23,000 number comes from. But most people think that it's from Numbers 25. There's a story in there where the people of Israel have sexual relations with the women of Moab and then are invited and get carried up into making sacrifices to their gods. And God sends a plague among them and kills over 20,000 people. So we've seen from previous chapters that sexual sin is a big part of what's going on in Corinth. You've got a man sleeping with a stepmom. You've got people, it seems, hanging out at these temples and maybe doing some shady deals behind the scenes with some of the temple prostitutes and all of that. So it seems like there's some really sketchy stuff going on. But I don't know that that's specifically even what Paul is bringing up. I don't think he's just rehashing that again. To a Jewish person, idolatry, any kind of idolatry, was equivalent to adultery. It was harlotry. And the Bible over and over and over mentions this because Israel was God's wife, the bride of the Lord. And we see this all in places in the Old Testament. Like Hosea is a really specific one. If you get some time to go read the book of Hosea, you'll see what I mean, where Israel is depicted as this harlot. And she is unfaithful to her husband over and over and over again, even though he is faithful to her. And that, I think, is what Paul is getting at here, is that this idolatry in these temples is adultery. You're being unfaithful to your husband. Even though you may have this knowledge that sort of tells you that an idol is nothing, and there's something to that, and there's some truth in that, you're dancing on the line here. You're getting a little bit close to things that, again, brought catastrophe upon Israel. And Paul says, be warned. You may be endangering yourselves. And then testing God and grumbling are the other two. And I'll just throw a couple of quick scripture references out there. For testing God, Psalm 78, which basically recounts some of the events. You'll notice in a lot of the Psalms in Scripture that they will recount events that happened in the Old Testament. So that was something that Israel liked to do. They would sing and they would praise God by remembering history, by remembering what happened in the past. And so Psalm 78 is a psalm that gets into some of that and talks about some of these events in the wilderness. And it says explicitly that the Israelites tested God by complaining. It says in Psalm 78, they complained about the menu and the lack of water while they were in the wilderness. And then in Numbers 21, God sent snakes. And maybe y'all are familiar with this story. All these snakes suddenly come out in the wilderness and start biting people and poisoning them to death because they were grumbling against God. And the Corinthians, Paul is saying, are testing God by attending these idol feasts. In a way, they're saying, you know, God, you're not going to do nothing. You know, I'm in Christ. I'm good, or whatever. And there's some kind of logic there that Paul is saying is very dangerous. You're playing with fire. You're testing the Lord by attending these shady events. And Paul heightens the stakes by pointing out, once again, Israel's fate. Over and over and over, Paul is saying, this is what Israel did, and this is what happened. This is what Israel did, and this is what happened. This is what Israel did, and this is what happened. And then the grumbling. This one, I think Paul maybe just draws out, I think that's maybe one of the most popular things we remember from the wilderness time, is that the Israelites grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses and their leaders. And what have they been doing? What have we been looking at here in Corinthians? They've been grumbling against Paul, haven't they? Man, God, he don't dress right. He's poor. He don't get paid. He's not. He doesn't take. Is anyone giving him money? Nobody's giving him money. He must not be an apostle. He's not getting paid. He needs to put on a suit and tie. What's he doing? Grumbling against him, or saying he doesn't speak eloquently, or he's not as authoritative as maybe some of the other apostles are. He's weak, they say. He's not like these other speakers that we hear. And so there's a grumbling. And even it seems that they're grumbling about his being so strict about these idol, you know, gatherings, these temple worship ceremonies. They're like, all things are profitable. All things are possible. Or all, what's the word I'm looking for? Forgive me. All permissible. Thank you. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So this is sort of their logic back to Paul. Like, we're free in Christ, aren't we? And Paul's like, well, you are free, but not everything is beneficial. And in fact, some things are quite dangerous. And so they're grumbling against Paul. And I think Paul is once again looking back to Israel and say, don't grumble. Don't grumble against God. In other words, God is not pushover. And we don't just, I mean, none of you in your marriage would just do whatever you want, would you? I mean, no, we don't do that in our own marriages. Why would we do that if we are the bride of Christ and wed to God? We don't just do whatever and not expect there to be some kind of relational effect. And that's what Paul's saying, is you're playing with fire here. God loves you and is jealous for your love. And he will respond to make sure that he has it. So the Corinthians have every reason to fear, after Paul has gone through this list, I think, that their actions are anything but endearing to God at this point. Through Paul, God is warning them that they are endangering themselves by tampering with these idols. Well, this past week, I was working in the yard up at the parsonage to put up a fence. And it's not yet complete, and I got some more work to do, and thankfully, it sounds like the trustees are going to help me out with that, so that means a lot. Megan's trying to create a space where she can let the kids in and out without having to be out there with them and not worry about them going in the street and all of that. And so it's going to be like a little wire mesh fence thing that we're going to put up to create some space. But as many of you know, in front of the house is a road, so it's kind of dangerous if there's, you know, cars coming and stuff. But in the back, there's this hill, right? So there's really steep hill with some brush. And if you took a fall, I mean, maybe an adult, you could come out all right, you know, pretty big, you probably know, not do too much damage. But a kid, I mean, really could get down into some of that brush and get up under a tree or something, and, you know, because there's a bunch of trees that have been hacked down. And, you know, could get lost or suffocate or, you know, whatever. It could be dangerous. It could be bad is all I'm trying to get at. Fall down the hill, not good. Sorry, I'm elaborating maybe a little too much, but I put a fence there to protect my kids. That was bottom line, is I put up a little fence in the back to try and keep them from, you know, going over the edge. And but you know, though, that a fence doesn't just protect, right? Especially for children. You put a fence there, and if they fall accidentally, it keeps them, like a guardrail, from going over or into the danger off the cliff or whatever it is. But a fence also teaches, does it not? Because children don't have those categories of, if I touch the fire, it's hot. If I run over the hill, I'm going to fall and hurt myself. Like, that doesn't even make sense to a child. They don't understand that sort of stuff. But a fence teaches them in some way. It helps them understand that this is an area you can't go in and you don't need to go in. It teaches them some of those categories. Teaches them maybe the value of boundaries and safeguards. It's creating boundaries for children. Well, God's warnings are like that for us. They aren't dispensable. You can't just do away with the warnings and everything come out the same. No, the warnings, like if I just did away with my fence and just hope for the best. No, that's really, really risky. God has put warnings in His Word because we are like children. And if the fence wasn't there, it's likely that we would just go lunging right over the ledge to our own destruction. And God's warnings are protectors and teachers. So maybe the question then is, okay, well, what's the lesson? What's the warning teaching us? Okay, so it's a fence. It's trying to protect us and teach us. What is the fence that God is putting up here saying to us? Well, this is what, as I wrestled with it, I believe God is trying to say, is this question, I think it says in your insert there, is whom do you fear? Let's look at verse 13, and I'll wrap it up and explain what I'm getting at. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it was like, how does that mesh with what went before? Trying to understand how it all goes together. And I think, obviously, as Paul is communicating, it makes good sense to him, and maybe to the Corinthian church, it was obvious kind of what he was getting at. But to us, 2,000 years later, it's like, how does this all fit? So what does this have to do with idol worship? What does this have to do with what the Corinthians were doing, and how does it connect to us? Well, if you look in verse 14, which is more for next week, but if you look at it briefly, it just says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So that's the essence of what Paul is getting at. That's the big shebang here. Flee idolatry. Don't play around with idolatry. Well, how does this fit in with the previous text about temptation, about no temptation has come upon you? How does it fit? Well, idolatry was the flavor of the month in Corinth. That was the thing to do. It was the end thing. Everybody went to these pagan idol feasts and festivals. Everybody did it. It was the flavor of the month. It was what was going on in Corinth, in first century Corinth. So the Corinthians would have been tempted to participate in these idol gatherings because that's what everybody was doing. That was the pressure. You're not going to the feast? What's wrong with you, man? What's that all about? Let me read you what one scholar says about this. Avoiding all overt associations with idolatry in first century Corinth would invite hostility, especially when one was a guest at the home of a religiously minded host who offered food that had been sacrificed by an idol. If the host was a patron, someone who giving you money in some way, one's refusal to eat idol food could be taken as an insult to the god and to the host, and such an affront could lead to financial retribution. If the host was a family member or a neighbor, the refusal could result in being cast into the outer darkness
of social banishment. In the face of such pressure, Christians would be tempted to compromise and rationalize their decisions. Withdrawing from all idolatrous functions would scuttle any ambitions for social advancement, impair patron-client relations, fuel ostracism, and damage economic partnerships. The bottom line is this. It would have made life really hard. You might have lost your job. You might have lost some of your income. Your family, you'd now be an outcast among your family, not welcome at their gatherings or your friends. So the question of the day really boils down to what I said a minute ago. Who do you fear? Do you fear God or man? Do you fear the discipline and the wrath of Almighty God, like what Israel endured in the wilderness, or the disapproval of men? Every Christian faces these temptations, the temptation to compromise and to give in. And I'll give you one quick example from my life as I close this. When I was on the baseball team at UNC Charlotte, I remember during the spring season, there was always this dreaded moment for me when I knew the coach would be passing around sign-ups and beginning conversations about summer leagues, about playing in summer ball. What league are you going to play in? Was the question of the day. It was like, okay, I've got to make my plans. If you want to play in, you know, at the next level, you really can't afford to take a whole summer off and not do anything. So pressure would mount. If you want to play next season or you want to ride the bench, then, you know, then don't play during the summer. So I would always dread these conversations because summer was an opportunity as a college student for me to go on different ministry events. There was this thing called Beach Project, which I won't go into 100 bazillion details about it, but yes, and so what of it was a big missions trip to go to the beach, go out on the beaches and interact with people and talk to them about Jesus, and you go to churches and you do projects and you fellowship and you do Bible studies and you work, you have a full-time job and you do all this good stuff at the beach, but it's all about Jesus. That's the whole focus, and it was sort of like a little greenhouse for believers to grow in. Well, that was during the summer, and that's what I wanted to do. I didn't want to go play ball. I like ball, but I didn't want to go play ball all summer long. I've been playing it for 9 months straight. I didn't want to go play it for the other 3 months of the year, too. So I remember my last two seasons breaking that news to my coach that, no, sir, I won't be going to play in a league this summer. I'm going to the beach so I can grow in my walk with God. And I could have done that at playing ball, too. There's no doubt about that. But it was different. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for me to go. And their faces would just fill with disgust and disappointment. And I dreaded those conversations. I remember even having a few big battles and arguments with my pitching coach over that. But I felt like that's what I needed to do. And so, but it resulted in some, you know, minor persecution. I wouldn't be beheaded or anything crazy like that. But I was, in a way, that's the ministry guy. And he doesn't want to play ball. And he's not as serious as the other teammates or whatever. So what is it for you, though? That's the question to ask. Where's the pressure for you? What temptations are you dealing with? Where are you tempted to compromise? Maybe just throw a few things out there. Is it the desire to look good in front of the boys or in front of a coworker? So you're tempted at school or in your office to maybe wear a little bit less clothing and skin. Is it the desire to look competent and strong all the time? Something that all of us deal with, but especially men. So you are tempted to never go below the surface in your conversation or step into subject matter that might expose your ignorance. Is it just a general fear of people finding out that you are a Christian? Maybe you don't want people to know. Maybe it's, you know, not let anybody know I'm a Christian. Or maybe it's that you don't sleep with your girlfriend. You don't want anybody to know that. You know, I got to give that impression that I'm sleeping with my girl because that's what everybody does now. Or to do drugs or drink excessively or to look at porn or you go to church and actually enjoy it, finding out that people, you know, would know that you go to church and you like it. So what temptations are you dealing with? And those are just a few. But there's a whole host of things that seem maybe really small on the surface, but can grow into quite serious problems. So let us all think, let all of us who think this morning that we stand and that we're not, and that we're okay, take heed lest we fall. This is what Jesus said in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that's from Jesus, the Lord of love. The Lord of the Gospels. We always think of the Gospels as being, you know, all about love. And they are. And Jesus would give us that warning because he loves us. But hell is a reality. And I think our text today points to that. Read verse 13 once again with me as I close here. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful. And this is what Paul is saying in Corinthians. God will help you. Resist the temptation. Don't do what you know you shouldn't do. Don't play with fire. Avoid that mess. Stay out of trouble. God will help you. God will be there for you. God will give you what you need to stand. And not only in your day-to-day struggles with temptation, but from the ultimate wrath of God that is coming. And I think that's the big thing I want to drive home right here at the end, is that Jesus Christ is not just your daily helper, your daily friend. He is those things, but he's also your Savior. And he also provides us that way out from the wrath of God that is coming. So those of you who think that you are maybe too good, tempted to, and I wrestle with that at times, there's no way God would condemn me. I'm too good for that. Or that God is too loving. This is what we hear today in our culture. God is God of love. How could he do that to somebody? You should take heed lest you fall, lest you be disqualified from the race. Because we have to deal with these passages in Scripture. These are inspired by God too, I believe. And if they're not, then you have to ask the question, how do you know the others are inspired by God? So you get into a question of having a Bible within a Bible. So some people will say, well, this is Paul. This isn't God. Paul is writing this stuff. Well, everybody likes 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about love is patient, love is kind. Well, that's Paul too. So what are we going to do? We get into a lot of trouble trying to pick and choose our passages. And this is in Scripture too. And it's really uncomfortable and it's hard. But Paul says it for love. Be warned. Like I do with my children. Don't go in the street. Over and over and over again. I say that to my kids. All it takes is boom and it's gone. Right? And we've got one life. And we're being warned. One life. One street crossing. And that's it. And Paul is saying, be warned. Do not be disqualified. Do not play with God. He made an example. He used these tragedies in Israel as an example for us. And he's bringing good out of it by saying, here's a warning for you. So I want to say that to all of us. Maybe some of you haven't embraced Christ in here this morning. I want to say that to you. Embrace Christ today. And not just as your friend or your teacher, but as your Savior, as the one who provides a way out. Not of just to begin your daily temptations, but a way out of that ultimate judgment that is coming. He will give you victory over your temptations right now, today, and a way of escape from God's wrath tomorrow. Amen.